Welcome to Sabbath School. It's always a wonderful privilege. I spend a lot of hours on these lessons during the course of the week, and so I'm always interested to see how it's going to come out on Sabbath morning. We're, of course, in the series on the Atonement and the Cross of Christ, and we're down to Lesson 9, believe it or not, for November 29, 2008. It's entitled Metaphors of Salvation. So while the deacons are getting ready with their plates, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our loving Father, we come before you recognizing that here we have something of enormous consequence, something we need to understand better and better all the time, something we need to understand so we can represent it correctly to others, and something about which the devil is absolutely determined that we not understand it clearly. May we today find new light in what we study is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Metaphors of salvation. Of course, I don't need to tell my erudite group here today what a metaphor is. These are different ways that we have tried to explain the process of salvation, what it's all about, what it means, and, of course, what meaning it should give to our lives. The purpose of this lesson is to summarize. Of course, since the life of Christ and people in subsequent generations of Christians, how they have interpreted the death of Christ. Could you give a concise answer to the question, why did Jesus have to die? God needs to accomplish two things. And let's be very clear about this right up front. God needs to accomplish two things through the life and death of Jesus. One, he must win the great controversy by giving full and complete answers to the accusations and questions raised by Satan. And we need to keep that foremost because very often people do not, and of course our Christian friends who don't have any notion about the great controversy, they miss this completely. And secondly, and intentionally put secondly, he must win back our confidence, our trust, and our faith in him. And of course, as we know, if we have faith in him, if we truly have faith in him, all will be well. But then, if we have suggested that there are two things that have to be accomplished by the life and death of Jesus, let's ask this question. What is the relationship between winning the great controversy and saving human beings? What needs to happen for us to be saved? And here's the question I'd like you to think about. If you and your guardian angel could trade places as your name comes up before the courts in heaven, what would you want to know about you before you voted to admit you into heaven? That's probably pretty confusing. But think about this. Think about it for a moment. What would you want to know about you before you would decide that you were safe to live next door to for the rest of eternity? Is your primary need, now here are some of the answers that have been given down through the generations, we're certainly not the first ones to talk about this question. Is your primary need forgiveness and justification? And I don't need to tell you that many of our Christian forebears have suggested that forgiveness and justification are basically one thing. Or do you need to be healed and changed? And of course, some people have said yes, and other people have vehemently said no for various reasons. Will we be safe to save if we have only been forgiven and no real change has taken place inside of us? Hitler, Stalin, and Idi Amin have been forgiven. Would you want to live next door to them for eternity? These are the kind of questions we need to ask ourselves, the challenge we need to face. We will be considering some of the metaphors of salvation. And here are the ones that the lesson chose to focus on. One, ransom. Two, the transforming revelation of God's love. 3, an expiatory sacrifice which removes sin as a barrier between us and God. 4, a reconciliation. And 5, a declaration of acquittal. Now, do we need one of those, two of them, all 5? These are a lot of, you know, various ideas, as you can recognize. Why do you suppose that those metaphors say nothing about how God wins the great controversy? There's nothing in any of those about, well, I don't know, possibly under a reconciliation, maybe a little bit. And of course, the answer to that is that very few people down through the generations have thought about the great controversy or what implications it has for God's work here on this earth. And so we will try to focus particularly on that part because it's been neglected so much. As you see the answers that God has given to Satan's accusations and questions to the life and death of Christ, do you find that God can be trusted? Do you have any question about God's trustworthiness? Are you willing to trust Him to know what is the best plan for your life and your eternal salvation? Now, we're going to talk a little bit about what that implies, but those are huge questions. The earliest popular explanation of the plan of salvation, and we have a lot of material to cover this morning, so I'm jumping right into it. The earliest popular explanation of the plan of salvation was that Christ's death paid the ransom for our sins. In its simplest form, that metaphor suggests that by sinning, human beings sold themselves into the control of Satan. But God responded by offering to buy us back in exchange for the life of Christ. Because Satan wanted more than anything else to take the place of Christ, or at least to be equal with Christ, he accepted the offer. After Satan had handed over the souls of all humanity and received Christ into death, and that would be the way he would receive Christ, he discovered that he could not hold on to Christ, and so Christ escaped. In effect, God wins the great controversy, or won the great controversy, and accomplished our salvation by tricking the devil. Now, maybe you think that the devil needs to be tricked. He's been in the business of tricking other people for thousands of years, but that leaves me a little bit cold. This metaphor was fairly widely accepted, even in New Testament times. Does this sound right to you? And remember that, and you all are aware that these words, redemption and ransom, are used. I mean, there are the verses right there in the New Testament. And this is what's implied by those words. Some of those verses suggest that we are redeemed from the curse of the law. Just to fulfill out the picture a little bit more, the only thing that the law can do, let's be honest about this, is to point out our sin. And you know the verses in Hebrews 10:4. Let's actually just look at that one real quickly. 10:4. Hebrews 10:4, and my Bible will get there quicker than yours will. For the blood of bulls and goats, and of course it's talking about the Old Testament system here, for the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. Now, of course, you will hear a lot of Christian expositors say, oh no, the blood of bulls and goats doesn't work, but the blood of Jesus does. Is that the answer? Okay, so this is one of the issues we must address ourselves to. The only thing that the law can do is point out our sins. We looked at that. As you understand it, does redemption necessitate a change in those being redeemed? Now think about it. The thing that was going on in those days, the context for which they used this word ransom or redemption was kids were being kidnapped. 60% of the population of the Mediterranean world in those days were slaves. And people would kidnap the children of wealthy families and say, okay, if you want your kid back, give me enough money to buy my freedom. I mean, that's basically what happened. See? And, you know, that's the context. If you said ransom to those people, that's what they thought of. So, and do you did the kid have to do anything? Did the wicked person have to do anything to change before he could accept the money? No. All he had to do is get his money. Do we have to be sanctified in order to be redeemed? Now, of course, you know that there are those who feel very strongly that the answer to that is no. If a ransom was paid, what was the ransom? And to whom was it paid? Does God owe anything at all to the devil? Well, we seem to imply that that's what happened, that God pays the devil somehow. Well, another, and you might want to raise some questions about this before we get to the end of the day. Another metaphor involves reconciliation. Is it possible to be reconciled without a mediator? Who's the very first mediator mentioned in the Bible? Do you remember the famous verses there in Exodus 20? Now, you probably remember very well Exodus 20, verses 3 to 17. I'm sure you all memorized them word for word and had to recite them at various times during your education to get a grade. But immediately following that giving of the Ten Commandments are these words. When the people heard the thunder and the trumpet blast and saw the lightning and the smoking mountain, they trembled with fear and stood a long way off. They said to Moses, "If you speak to us, we will listen. But we are afraid that if God speaks to us, we will die." Moses replied, "Don't be afraid. God has only come to test you and make you keep on obeying him so you will not sin." But the people continued to stand a long way off, and only Moses went near the dark cloud where God was. So, how about it? Is that our attitude about God? He scares us to death, and, you know, let him stay as far away as possible, and let someone go back and forth between us and him that will can be a mediator, and hopefully we'll be able to reconcile things. Is that the way you feel about God? Well, we know in the New Testament it has been suggested very strongly by a number of people that the mediator is Jesus Christ himself. And I would ask, if that's true, if Jesus Christ is our mediator, is he not God? We got problems if we start saying that. What was there a mediator between Jesus and Judas as Jesus washed the feet of Judas in the upper room? These are the kind of things we need to ask ourselves. And then, of course, Paul makes it very clear how he feels about the mediation business and about how God feels about us, how he relates to us, how he wants us to relate to him. And let me read you these for a few verses from 2 Corinthians 5:18-21. Anyone who is joined to Christ, I'm sorry, I actually started with verse 17. I should have changed the numbers up there. Anyone who is joined to Christ is a new being. The old is gone, the new has come. Does that suggest that there's actually been some change? It certainly sounds like it, doesn't it? All this is done by God, who through Christ changed us from enemies into his friends and gave us the task of making others his friends also. Does that sound like someone that we need to be far away from? We need to be shaking and trembling and saying, you stay over there and I'll stand over here and we'll get somebody to go back and forth between us? Our message is that God was making the whole human race his friends through Christ. God did not keep an account of their sins, and he has given us the message which tells how he makes them his friends. Here we are then, speaking for Christ, as though God himself were making his appeal through us. We plead on Christ's behalf, let God change you from enemies into his friends. Christ was without sin, but for our sake God made him share our sin in order that in union with him we might share the righteousness of God. So, if there's reconciliation needed, who is the one who's in between? It's God. We might feel more comfortable with him because he has lived on this earth as a human being, but it's still God. And so we raise some questions. Is it truly possible that what God wants to make us his friends? Well, look at some bits of evidence here. One, God stepped up to the plate, if you will, and took the initiative to reach out to us. And of course, you know the famous verse in John 3:16. Two, for the benefit of those whose picture of God is distant and scary, God reaches out through his Son to win us back to friendship and trust with himself. Three, God takes the necessary steps to bring us back and to make us his friends. And of course, that would be not only all of Scripture and all of the history of God's relationship to human beings down through the generations, but especially the life and death of Jesus Christ. Four, by demonstrating his unmeasurable love for us, and by giving his life for us and disproving all of Satan's unfair accusations against his character, God seeks to convince us to be willing to be his friends once again. The barrier of sin and especially distrust will melt away if we can recognize how much he truly loves us. So, that would be the metaphor of reconciliation. While we're considering these various metaphors, remember that God is speaking first and foremost to the onlooking universe. Remember, God must first deal with the issues in the great controversy before he can talk about bringing us back. And we'll look at some verses that point that out in just a moment. So, we must remember that God is speaking first to the onlooking universe, and only secondarily, he is speaking to us. Now, that doesn't mean we're unimportant. It just means that God has to deal. I mean, if God can't convince the rest of the universe that he's trustworthy, there's no point in trying to bring us up to heaven. The whole place is going to fall apart if we can't trust God. So, nevertheless, by the same means God uses to reach out and convince the universe of his trustworthiness, he reaches out to us. And then we come to the most significant passage in all of Scripture to discuss what really happened through the life and especially through the death of Jesus. And let's look at it. Romans 3:19-24, and we're gonna spread this out a little bit. Paul tried to differentiate clearly between obedience to the law. This is the first step. He tried to differentiate between the obedience to the law as a means of salvation. Unfortunately, he didn't put those words in there, but that's what's implied, and justification by faith. The word justification is a translation of the Greek word dikaiō, which means simply to set something right, which has been wrong. If I am convinced by God's love through the life and death of Jesus that he can be trusted, God promises that he will treat me just as if I had never sinned. And maybe we ought to change the word justified to just as if I had never sinned. It's probably a much better way to put that. Notice the steps involved in the legal transaction known as justification. Okay, now here would be another metaphor, and these would be the steps that are involved in that metaphor. The Bible clearly states in many places that we are all sinners. We agree that we are sinners as charged. If we don't, God's never going to get very far with us. But the Bible makes it very, very clear that we are all sinners. Two, many people have more or less equated justification with forgiveness. And I hope I don't need to familiarize you with that idea. It's in our Christian world around us all the time, this is suggested. We need to remember, and of course, why is it? Let me just take a moment and get your response. Why is it that so many people want forgiveness to be equal to justification? Why would you think that's so important? Anybody help me with that? Why do they want to make forgiveness equal to justification? We got some mics handy. Anybody can help me? Not too sure? Not awake yet this morning? Gordon, good.
It's very easy for me to say, God, please forgive me, or to go to the priest and say, I have sinned, please forgive me, as many people do. So that's me taking the responsibility. That's me acting and doing something to maybe earn my salvation.
Yeah. Okay, that's certainly one part of it. We as selfish human beings do not like to admit that we can't do anything for our salvation. So if we can do something and then feel like we've accomplished something, that makes us feel better. There's another part to this that I think we need to recognize. Remember what we said way back when we were talking about Mount Sinai and what was going on there? Most of our world is still at the foot of Mount Sinai. We need to recognize this. And they're scared to death. They won't admit this, but they're scared to death of what God might do to them if they remain sinners. And when you're scared to death of what someone's going to do to you, what's the most important thing of all when you come before that person and it comes time for judgment? You want to be forgiven. You want to be accepted. You want to know that person doesn't have anything against you. So that's the real basis, and along with what Gordon said, these are two things that the reasons why it's so important to the world in general to be forgiven. Because if you're not too sure that God is happy with you, if you really think he's a pretty scary guy and he's omnipotent and he's sovereign, all that kind of stuff, and boy, you better get your act together, because if you don't have your act together, he's just going to zap you, then you better for all the world be looking for forgiveness, because if you're not forgiven, you're in big time trouble. And that's basically putting it in very common kind of language. That's the problem. So if you have that idea about God, then boy, forgiveness is really important. But Jesus forgave those. We need to remember, however, that God is forgiveness personified. Jesus forgave those evil men who were nailing him to the cross, and they had not asked for it or even thought of asking for it. Therefore, confession is not a necessary prerequisite for forgiveness. Now, this sounds like heresy in the minds of many, many, many people, based on what Gordon said just a moment again. You know, we've got to do our thing. What do we have to do? We have to confess, and then God forgives us, and boy, this is really important. We got to do our thing. No, God forgives us before we do anything. So what is necessary for God to treat me just as if I had never sinned? Yeah. Microphone's coming.
But I mean, when people, you know, they say, well, I'm not going to forgive him unless he asks me to forgive him. A lot of times that's the way it is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Between human beings, it is, yeah. That's because we don't love the way God loves.
We're not sorry. We're not going to ask for forgiveness.
Yeah, that's
true.
We're
not sorry. We won't say, well, forgive me.
Yeah. No, we need to confess our sins. That's very important. Why do we need to confess our sins? Because we need the change that takes place in us if we are truly sorry for our sins. We need to make that change. God doesn't need that. God has forgiven us before we ever confess our sins.
He doesn't need that. He doesn't need to be told.
He doesn't need to be told. He already knows.
Oh.
So, yeah.
What's the use of
Hold on. Wait. You see, you've just demonstrated what I was trying to say. You see, if you think that getting right, you know, having your sins forgiven in God's eyes is what really matters, then, yeah, your question is the right answer. If you recognize that God loves you even in your sinful condition, then confession doesn't become so important. You see? Now, I know that's a tough one, because what we're asking you to do is to give up the usual thing that Christians have believed in for hundreds and thousands of years.
Yeah.
This is a different approach. And I want us to see it. I'm not saying you need to accept it just because I say so, but at least I'd like you to consider it. Mm-hmm. Because if Jesus forgave those people who are nailing him to the cross, as they were nailing him to the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them." Mm-hmm. See, if Jesus has that kind of forgiveness, then we don't have to confess our sins for him to forgive. Now, we need to confess our sins because we need it. Mm-hmm. We need it inside our heads for the change it makes in us. We don't need it to confess. God is not up there saying, "I'm sorry, I'm not going to forgive you unless you confess your sins." Never.
No, that's the way I always thought about it.
I know, you and almost everybody else. Mm-hmm. The way I used to think about it too, most of my life.
Yeah.
Yeah, but we need to get beyond that. We need to grow up. The great controversy and the truth about Jesus and his life,
yeah,
and
know,
his death.
And they say that before Jesus comes, we have to have all of our sins forgiven. We have to confess them.
And did Jesus forgive those people who were nailing him to the cross?
Yeah.
Were all their sins forgiven?
I think so.
Yeah. All of your sins were all forgiven before you were born.
Oh.
Now, it's hard for people to accept, but if we recognize that everything, the forgiveness isn't the problem. See, we have this big barrier that stands between us and God, says, "I know, God, you're a very righteous God, and you're up there, and you're pure and holy and sovereign, and I'm afraid that you're not going to accept me, but please, if I confess my sins, will you please forgive me?" God says, "Hey, you don't need to shake your hands at me. I already forgave you."
Mm-hmm.
See, that's what those verses mean that I read just a moment ago. He's doing everything possible to make us his friends.
But I can't understand why we're always, when you refer to us, you always say, "Oh, well, we're sinners." I guess we're going to be sinners until Christ comes.
Well, do you know anybody that stops sinning?
No, not yet.
Okay, well then.
But when will we stop? I mean, when will the end come for that?
The end of sinning will come when a group of people here on this earth, a group of us, human beings, finally realize that God wants to be our friends, and we're so convinced of that, we say, "God, we want to be more like you. We want to get closer to you every day. You know, what can we do?" And this group of people will focus their vision, their minds on the life and death of Jesus, and pretty soon their sins will just melt out of their lives. They won't have to stop, and they're not turning around trying to stamp out their sins. I mean, this is part of the problem. You see, to most Christians, the difficult thing is getting rid of my past sins. You can't get rid of your past sins. They're a part of history.
Yeah.
See, so that's what happened in the past is not what's important. What matters is, do I have my eyes on Jesus? Am I focused in the right direction? If I'm following Jesus to the best of my ability, where my sins are back there, it doesn't really matter.
Mm-hmm.
God says, "You're headed in the right direction. Welcome. I want you to be my friend."
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Okay? Elder.
I sit here thinking about the woman that was brought to Jesus by the scribes and Pharisees. And it's kind of interesting to analyze what happened there.
Mm-hmm.
First of all, he knew all about her life. Mm-hmm. You know, she didn't say anything by way of asking forgiveness. But what Jesus simply said, knowing her and the mindset that she would have, mm-hmm, in relationship to him, that he said, had no man aught against you. And then she said, "No man, Lord, neither condemn I you, go and sin no more."
Mm-hmm.
Now, there's a lot of gospel in this whole little story.
The whole gospel.
It's forgiveness. She had to have trust in that forgiveness, so much so that her life, her mind, like this, you know, got to keep in mind, it's mind that was completely changed in relationship to life,
yeah.
in relationship to what she had done in the past that I won't say she developed to the place of perfection, mm-hmm. but she certainly did, accept the promise of Jesus and trusted wholly, completely in him that it was so.
Ellen White strongly hints, she doesn't just come out and say it, but she strongly hints that that woman was Mary Magdalene. And Mary Magdalene, I would remind you, was the first one to see Jesus alive after his resurrection. And she was given the task of being the first one to tell the good news of the gospel, the resurrection, to the General Conference Committee.
That's what happens to us. That's what happens to us when we have that complete trust in what God has said. He so loved the world that that it included me. And again, yes, my sins were forgiven before I was born.
Yeah. Okay. Well, Lorna, we have somebody on this side with mics. Oh, here, what's coming across here?
Part of the problem is God's word. Mm-hmm. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And then what will he do to the Israelites if they worship idols, if they don't worship him? I will do these things. Mm-hmm. What will he do at the end to the people who worship the beast? The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. It's pretty clear. Mm-hmm. And if particularly in a nice proof text method of believing, you can pull those out, and if you don't read the whole thing, that's what you're going to get.
And what we have here is a case of God having to speak a language that they could understand. He was speaking to them where they were. He wished he could have been speaking to them at this level, and he was having to speak to them at this level. And yeah, those words are in there. I'm no argument. Yes.
The people who crucified Jesus, nailed him to the cross, were forgiven. But they had not confessed their sins.
And they were not in their business of changing.
Right. And the verse in 1 John 1:9 goes on, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. Mm-hmm. The healing goes on and on and on.
Well, the important thing here is, and Brian, did you want to say a word? Is there a mic handy there?
Yeah, the difference between justification and forgiveness is the difference between bringing a sacrifice and then changing the way you live after that.
Yeah, exactly.
It's much easier to confess and just keep living.
Well, we must learn to recognize, and you see it's under number 2 there at the end, I must recognize that God's plan for my life is better than anything I could have ever dreamed of myself. Therefore, I must trust him to guide me in the future. That trust, commonly known as faith, is the only requirement for salvation. And, of course, that's Acts 16, verse 31. All three members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, are just waiting to assist anyone who's willing to reach out in faith. And of course, that's the message of Romans 8. The Holy Spirit is the one who specifically is charged with the task of working closely with us in the transformation of our characters. Romans 6:4 and Galatians 2:3. Every human being, no matter where he has come from or what has been his previous experience, is eligible for that kind of relationship. And then number 4 in this section, the transformation that takes place from being a flagrant sinner to being a faithful follower of Jesus is called conversion. Is that a real change or just a pretend change? Is it a legal change? Did Jesus have to die on the cross to make such a change possible? If so, why? Or if not, why not? If we are truly guilty of the crime of sin, then a second party payer cannot step into our place. Yes, Wally.
If we're worried about our own salvation, is that still being selfish? Where do you get to that point of wanting for someone else to be saved just as much as you do for yourself?
We need to reach the place where we are looking at Jesus and the only thing we really care about is being more like him. And we stop worrying about our salvation. We stop worrying about our past sins. All we can focus on is how to be more like Jesus. That's our goal. That's where we need to go. And that's a challenge. I recognize that that's a challenge, but that's where we need to go. And that last sentence there about the second party payer, for those who were here last week and the week before, remember I talked to you about how if you have an accident by mistake, then your insurance will cover that accident. And someone trips in your property and breaks a bone or something, yes, the insurance will cover what happened there. But if you go out and shoot somebody, your insurance will not do anything for you. That is a crime. So we need to clearly differentiate in our mind between criminal law and civil law. Civil law, someone can step in and say, no, it wasn't your fault. We will pay for it. Your insurance company can cover it. But if you're a criminal and sin is a crime, and I would say that people who try to say that someone else can step in and pay for your sins in very strict legal sense, you have to be real careful how you say this, but they are trivializing sin. They're trying to suggest that sin is only a civil disobedience. It's not a crime. Sin is a crime. Sin is deadly. So, yes, Brian.
I was thinking a better way than what I was trying to say. It might be the difference between those on the inside and the outside of the walls is the difference between being forgiven and those who want to be healed and are willing to go through the pain that is required in achieving that healing.
Yeah. Okay. Well, as I started to say, the clearest place in all the Bible where it talks about all this is in Romans 3, starting with 19 through 24, talking about our condition, our sins, etc. And then to talk about the answer, we come to Romans 3, 25 and 26. And I would like to take a moment to look at that. Let's look first at the Good News Bible translation, which you have in front of you there. And these are the words. God offered him so that by his blood, and they recognize, if you look at the little footnote here, by his blood or by his sacrificial death, by what he accomplished through that, he should become the means by which people's sins are forgiven through their faith in him. God did this. Now, you want to know why he did it? Paul tries to do his very best to spell it out here. God did this in order to demonstrate that, what? He is righteous. Who is righteous? God is righteous. What he did was the right thing. Okay, that's the one time. He did this to do what? To demonstrate that he is righteous. In the past, he was patient and overlooked people's sins. And you might say, well, man, someone who's just ignoring sin, that's not righteousness. But in the present time, he deals with their sins in order to demonstrate his righteousness second time. In this way, God shows that he himself is righteous and that he puts right everyone who believes in Jesus. Please notice here that three times it talks about the death of Christ demonstrating God's righteousness before it talks about, says anything about what his death does for us. So I'm taking the liberty of turning to a couple of Adventists and tell you what they say about this verse and how it was translated. Dr. Maxwell translated these verses as follows. God showed his son publicly dying as a means of reconciliation, an answer to questions, to be taken advantage of by faith. This death was to demonstrate God's own righteousness. Notice, to demonstrate God's own righteousness, for in his divine forbearance, he had apparently overlooked men's former sins. This death was to show that God himself is righteous and therefore can set right those who have faith in his Son. And as you know, our good friend down at, I think he's retired now from Southern, in the Clear Word translation, God sent Jesus into the world, and by dying on Calvary, Jesus met the demands of the law. By this, God showed us his justice, that would be his righteousness and mercy, as well as his patience with sinful man. In Jesus Christ, God showed the world how just, how righteous he is. Therefore, he has a perfect right to justify anyone who accepts Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. So, what have we learned about the importance of what's going on through the life and death, especially the death of Jesus? If Paul says three times that the purpose of the death of Christ is to demonstrate God's own righteousness before he says once that is the purpose of the death is so that he can justify or set us right, maybe we ought to learn something from that. Maybe we ought to recognize that the real issue here is how people, the great controversy, how God's righteousness is clarified and recognized, what are the issues in the great controversy, etc. Now, an explanation of this passage, our Adult Sabbath School Bible Study Guide says, the specific use of the word sacrifice, which is the translation in the NIV, or propitiation in the King James Version, and maybe I should read that for you. It's scary enough to really... let's go here just a second. This is what the King James does with that. Romans 3, 25 and 26, starting right there, second line down. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now, the word in the original Greek is hilasterion. It has nothing at all to do with propitiation in the usual meaning of that word. Propitiation is a word which is used when you've got an angry God who's up there who doesn't want to accept you, but you manage to do something to assuage his anger and to convince him to listen to you once again, that's propitiation. It has nothing to do with salvation as we understand it. So, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness, notice once again, his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, that would be righteous, and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. And one, I don't know why it goes back and forth between righteousness and justice. Maybe they just got tired of saying righteousness, but there it is again, three times God's righteousness has to be demonstrated first before he can do anything at all for us. Yes?
Would you mind if I hark back a little bit to something that you said about the ones who were driving the nails in Christ's
sure.
hands? Jesus said, God, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Would this indicate, and I don't know whether you stated this or not, would this indicate that they were ready for translation? In other words, these soldiers, what part did they play in this? Did God forgive them? Did he have opportunity? Was their life changed or not?
Maybe later, we don't know. Oh. I think that experience should have given them something to think about for sure. But The point is here, if you can be forgiven, the whole world is forgiven, as I understand it, but it doesn't make them savable. These guys were forgiven, but they probably weren't changed at all, at least not at that point.
It has to be in the mind.
Something has to happen up here.
The willingness right. to accept that forgiveness and allow the life to be
well,
transformed.
We can hope that some of them, along with the centurion, said,
of course.
Surely he was the Son of God. I mean, where did he get that idea?
We wonder.
Yeah, exactly. I think something happened there, and I hope they got the message. Yes.
Isn't the original of this word propitiation the same word as mercy seat? I think that's what Dr.
Yes.
Maxwell says.
Well, now, okay, when you said the original, we're talking about the Greek now.
Okay.
Hilasterion is a word that means to be reconciled, something like that, to be brought together. And when Luther was translating his German Bible, mm-hmm. he came to the place in the Old Testament, in the writings of Moses, where it talks about the seat of the ark. The seat, you know, there's the ark below, and then there's this lid of made out of gold, and God's presence is above. So here's God's presence above, here's this lid, and underneath is the broken law. And he called that lid in there, he called it a mercy seat. Okay? The Greeks, the Greeks who first translated the Hebrew into Greek, called the Septuagint, came to that passage, and when they got there, they called it Halaskamai. They called that seat a place of reconciliation. Mm-hmm. So, when you come to, and that's the only other place, as far as I know, where that word is used in that context in the Bible. So it would be fair to say, when you come to this verse, say, to translate mercy seat. Mercy, there's no mercy seat in the original language at all. That was made up by Luther. But it's associated with that idea, that lid that stands between the broken law and the presence of God.
Well, this propitiation, use of propitiation, seems to me that it's showing a prejudice or some sort of idea of theology that really isn't God's.
Well,
idea.
It was theology that was appropriate for the pagan gods in Paul's day.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's the language they were used to using in talking about their gods. And so Christian authors approaching these pagan people tried to say, well, yeah, okay, you know, when you approach God, this is what happens and so forth. Realizing, of course, hopefully, that our Christian God is very different than those pagan gods. Let me just read this our adult Sabbath school Bible study guide says, the specific use of the word sacrifice in the NIV and propitiation in the King James Version to designate the death of Christ is not symbolic or metaphorical, but expresses the reality of what happened. Christ sacrificed himself to us. And I would ask, of course, where'd they get that information? Anyway. Just an interesting point. When it says what they want it to say, it's not metaphorical, symbolical anymore. This is the gospel truth. Notice carefully that in Romans 3, 25 and 26, God's righteousness is mentioned three times. I've already said that several times. Before anything is said about his dealing with our sins, does that tell us anything about the great controversy? The great controversy is not about whether or not I am a sinner. There's no question about that. The great controversy is about whether God and Christ can be trusted. That's what the great controversy is all about. If I look at the answers that God has given to Satan's accusations, then I realize, as the angels have already realized, that God is more than trustworthy, and the questions have been more than fully answered, and I am convinced to trust him, then nothing more needs to happen to accomplish my salvation. That's what Paul meant when he said, you know, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, Acts 16:31. So, I can see my time is racing. Let me jump down. That trust, of course, must be growing, so trust resulting in a more careful following of God's plan for my life day by day. So what does it mean that Christ offered an expiatory sacrifice? This is another one of the metaphors. Well, one, once again, we know that God takes the initiative and reaches out to us. There's absolutely no way we can deal with our sinful condition by ourselves. By coming to live and die on our behalf, Christ accomplished what needed to be done. That is sometimes called a substitutionary act. I can't do it. Christ comes. He does it. In that sense, yes, it was a substitution. Three, it is therefore necessary for Christ's sacrifice to be propitiatory if he is to liberate us from the wrath of God. I have a question there. Is it therefore necessary for Christ's sacrifice to be propitiatory? Remember that the wrath of God is simply his turning away and loving disappointment from those who do not want him anyway. They're determined to get out and get away from him, thus leaving them to the inevitable and awful consequences of their own rebellious choice. What needs to happen to deal with God's wrath against sin? As you understand things, does the cross not only reveal God's love, but his wrath against sin? What about that? Does the cross reveal God's wrath against sin? I see one or two people nodding yes. Anybody want to disagree? Someone can help me here? Gordon.
From Romans 1, we read that God's wrath is giving up. Mm-hmm. On the cross, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Mm-hmm. In other words, why have you given me up? Mm-hmm. And he died the death of separation, yep, which is the result of sin.
And so, the important thing here is to define the wrath. If we recognize that God's wrath is his giving up on people who don't want him anyway, who are determined to go the other way as fast as they can. Now, of course, Jesus took that position not because he had anything wrong with God, but he said, let that happen to me. Let's make this a demonstration of what happens when someone is sinful, and so forth. And so here we are at the cross, seeing God's wrath against sin. And what does God do? He backs off and allows Jesus to die. Brian, I think you were first, and then Joanne. Are you done? Okay, sorry. Joanne?
Well, even though Christ experienced God, a demonstration of God's wrath, he still had trust in his heart and said, into your hands I commend my spirit.
Exactly.
Whereas in the last days, people who don't have trust in their heart will be running and asking for the rocks to fall on them. And we actually may have to face the point where we say, into your hands I commit my spirit, if we get persecuted. So
yeah.
Jesus demonstrated trust as well as accepting the wrath.
Yeah. Okay.
When Jesus was on the cross, the separation that he felt from his Father was from the sins that were separating him from his Father. He took on our sins on the cross. And so the sin separates us from God. So that's the separation that he felt. But it's just like in the last days when we're going through the time of trouble, you know, we're going to feel separated from God. And so through faith, just like Jesus had faith on the cross, he knew that he could commend his spirit to the Father. He still had that trust.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So it's sin that separates between God and his people. And Jesus experienced that to show us what happens to people who have that experience. Yes.
Well, I sit here and I think about all of this detail, and the question keeps coming to my mind. When a person accepts Christ, is that immediate, or does he have to kind of adjust his life until he is void of works and full of faith? You know, is that an immediate transaction, or does it take time for it to be effective?
Would you believe the rest of eternity?
We will become
more and more like Christ starting today, if today is our first day, for the rest of eternity. That is our number one job for the rest of eternity. To behold him, to watch him, to recognize what he wants of us. And our job from now on is say, I want to be more like Jesus. Yeah. Yes.
Are we in the little time of trouble right now? I was told we are.
You know, I don't have one of those clocks that tells me exactly what God's thinking. I wish I did.
No, I know, but God put the signs in around us.
Well, if you want to know whether or not we're in more trouble than we were a little while ago, yeah, we are.
Well, we're not in the little time of trouble then. I mean, isn't it before the little time of trouble is before the big time of trouble?
Well, if you were in church this morning, you heard them talk about the fact that people are being.
I didn't go to the church.
Yeah, if you were in church this morning, you heard them announce the fact that pastors and church members are being killed in India for changing their religion from Hinduism to Christianity. And I mean, there's real, real religious persecution going on there right now. Now,
wasn't Danny Shelton over there not too long ago?
I don't know.
Yeah,
I don't.
He went over
there. Very possible.
He converted a lot of people in India.
Yeah. Well, some of them are now dying for their conversion, maybe. So, yeah, we're beginning to see a lot of the signs of the end of the world.
So the little time of trouble, what did Ellen G. White say about it?
Well, it comes first.
What?
It comes first before the big time of trouble, okay? So the sooner it comes, the better, probably.
Well, we're not in it then. Now, I mean, it hasn't come to us yet.
Probably not. And just a couple more things. We're running out of time. So what does it mean that Christ offered an expiatory sacrifice? Remember, we've suggested that this expiation means that the barrier between us and Christ is gone, or between us and God is gone. Once again, we note that Christ takes the initiative in reaching out to us. There's absolutely no way we can deal with our sinful condition by ourselves. By coming to live and die on our behalf, Christ accomplished what needed to be done. This sometimes, and we mentioned that already, a substitutionary act. So the forensic explanation, point number four, the forensic explanation of why Jesus had to die suggests that Christ's sacrifice provides the legal foundation for our salvation. Our redemption, and here's another quote from our Bible study guide, our redemption and reconciliation would not have been possible without the sacrificial blood of Christ. And there are the verses. By condemning sin in Christ, God demonstrated that He is righteous when justifying those who believe in Christ. And so, of course, the question comes that we've already asked. In what ways does condemning Christ make it possible for God to set us right? Is our sin a criminal offense or is it a civil offense? We've talked about this already. Is this problem very real or is it just something that needs to be dealt with in the books of heaven? Some have suggested the primary metaphor of the cross is a display of God's love. Hopefully we do not need to be reminded of all the texts in Scripture that talk to us about God's love, and there's some of them there. In what way does the setting of the great controversy help us to better understand God's love? What charges has Satan brought against the character and government of God? Is God truly loving and self-sacrificing and willing to pay almost any price to win us back? Or is He, as Satan claims, really selfish, not willing to sacrifice, ultimately sovereign, omnipotent, eager to punish those who get out of line? Those are the kinds of questions we need to ask. How does the life and death of Christ tell us the truth about Himself and His Father? And we've looked at these things many times. How should we respond to God's love? Christ was to take the wrath of God, which injustice should fall upon man. He became a refuge from man, and although man was indeed a criminal, deserving the wrath of God, yet he could, by faith in Christ, run into the refuge provided and be safe. In the midst of death, there was life if man chose to accept it. The holy and infinite God, who dwelleth in light unapproachable, could no longer talk with man. No communication could now exist except it could exist directly between man and his Maker. And of course, it's talking about the original sin in the garden. That was Ellen White's comments, Review and Herald, February 24, 1874. So, we conclude, why couldn't God just forgive our sins or just forget about our sins? Did God have to pour out His wrath on something or someone? Did God's justice have to be satisfied? Do these ideas scare you? If we fully understand, as far as we are humanly capable, what God did through the life and death of Jesus to answer the accusations of Satan in the great controversy, it would be fair to say that God has done more than necessary to win us back. Are we prepared to allow Him to be Lord of our lives? And that's the question. Are we prepared to let Him take first priority in our lives? Let's pray. Our loving Father, it is hard for us to even begin to take in all that You have done on our behalf, to recognize the tremendous sacrifice, the risks that You ran to save us in Your kingdom. But now that we see it, we behold it with our own eyes, we read about it, we begin to comprehend it, we don't know how to say thank You enough. But Lord, we, at this point in time, have just begun to get a taste, just begin to get the slightest glimpse of all that is meant by that enormous sacrifice. And so we look forward to that ongoing relationship with you, which will grow and expand and become more precious to us throughout eternity. May each one of us have that experience, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.